Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We are looking at one of the most important passages concerning the church's testimony to the fallen, unrepentant, unredeemed world. As we've been learning, this is an incredibly practical passage of Scripture. And it's all about evangelism. Evangelism. Now, when we think about evangelism, we typically think of a carefully prepared presentation of the claims of the gospel as found in Scripture. But what we tend to forget is that our actions, more often than not, speak much louder than our words do. That's the idea behind James' words in James chapter 1, verse 22, but prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves. In other words, our words, our actions, I should say, are just as important as our words. In fact, our actions can invalidate our words and demonstrate to ourselves that our words are meaningless. That's exactly what we've been learning here in Titus chapter 2. Now, the context is important, so I remind you of that each time. You'll remember that Paul is writing literally to the churches on the island of Crete to explain what Titus and the elders he's to appoint would be doing to fix those broken churches. Set in place, repair those broken churches. In chapter 1, Paul explains to the churches on Crete the biblical qualifications for biblical leadership. If you're going to fix a church, you need to begin with the leadership. Biblical leadership is needed. And then in chapter 2, Paul speaks to the congregation. Paul explains to those churches what their behavior is to look like. The behavior is to be the result of the sound doctrine, the biblical doctrine that is taught by those biblical men in biblical leadership. As we've been learning, what Paul describes here for us in chapter 2 is literally a description of the fruit of the sound doctrine the elders are to be teaching and modeling for those churches, and for all churches for that matter. The point behind Paul's instructions to Titus here, more accurately, Paul's instructions to the churches on the island of Crete that Titus and his appointed elders are to take charge of, is all about the church's testimony to the watching world. Now, as you'll see, and as we've been learning, what he tells us to do is counterintuitive to the way the world operates. And so, should we choose to submit and obey what he commands here, well, then we will have a testimony to the watching world because our actions will be diametrically opposed to what the world does under the leadership of Satan. You'll remember, the fact that this is a testimony to the world is clear in the three purpose clauses that we see here in chapter 2. He mentions five different social groups that make up the typical church. There's older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and then slaves, or in our culture, employees. So, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, or employees in our culture are to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine that Paul lists. And the reason, here are the purpose clauses, is so that the word of God may not be dishonored, that's verse 5, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, that's verse 8, and verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ based on our behavior. And so for the sake of exalting the Word of God, for the sake of silencing our enemies, and for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of Jesus Christ, and they're all aimed at evangelism, they're all aimed at our example to a watching world. We do this for the sake of the watching world. As I told you, these are not optional. These are not suggestions. These are not negotiable. This is the natural fruit of the true follower of Jesus Christ who obeys and submits to the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, we live as the church in the world in a unique way. At least we're supposed to. How we live as the church in the world is the issue here. Again, it's all about our testimony. And so what Paul is saying here is that the reception and acceptance of sound doctrine in one's life will result in biblical fruit that is characteristic of that sound doctrine. And that fruit will be a testimony to the watching unredeemed world. Now, so far we have looked at the practical fruit that sound doctrine produces in the life of older men. We're to be able to look to the older men in our church as those who are faithful and loyal to the sound doctrine of the Word of God. They don't question it, they submit, and they obey the Word of God. So doing, they provide an example for the younger men and for the church as a whole as to what biblical Christianity looks like. Then we looked at older women, and you'll remember both the older men and older women would be approximately aged 55 years and older. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be temperate. Six character traits here: temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. Six character traits. And then older women. And there are four character traits for older women that are the fruit of sound doctrine in their lives. He says, older women likewise. That likewise pulls us back. It connects us back to the previous phrase, the previous verse there. Just like older men, older women should also provide a godly example of a life lived for God because of the commitment to sound doctrine in their lives. So look at verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. What is the fruit of sound doctrine that older women are to exhibit? Well, first of all, they're to be reverent in their behavior. It simply means that they are to be godly examples of holiness in all areas of their life. Holiness is a concept that we don't think much about. We have a tendency to live as close to the line as we can rather than striving to be as holy as we can. And so they're to be reverent in their behavior. Second, older women are not to be malicious gossips. They refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous or meaning or demeaning words about others. They don't participate in such things. They recognize it and they stay away from that. Third, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. And the idea here, the point here, is that older women are not to allow themselves to be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Fourth, older women are to be known for teaching what is good, both through their words and through their actions. That is one single word in the Greek, teaching what is good, and it refers to instruction in that which is noble or excellent and lofty, that which is truly important. In this context, it includes the teaching of what is holy and godly. There was a time here where we at memorial services or funeral services would allow anyone to stand up and talk about the one who had died. We no longer do that for obvious reasons, this being one of them. This one woman had died. She'd been in our church for some time, and some old friend of hers stood up in the testimony time and told the entire church, the thing I loved best about that lady was that she could tell the dirtiest jokes. Well, I had to work hard to pull the thing back onto track, and I was reminded then, as I'm reminded now as I tell that story, that that was a woman who either didn't understand, the woman who had died, didn't understand the importance of pursuing holiness in everything, or perhaps it was a testimony about her before she was saved. That congregation would have never known. The point is, older women are to be known for teaching what is good, what is noble, what is excellent, the lofty things, the things that are truly important. In this context, it includes teaching what is holy and what is godly. It's not to say that they don't have fun. It's not to say that they can't talk about other things. But when you think of that woman, you think that is a godly woman. Remember, the idea here is primarily life on life. Not formal teaching, although there could be some formal teaching in that. And then, notice this. Who are they to teach? Well, they're to teach young women. That's the third group. Literally in the text, it says, teaching what is good. Here's why, in order that they may encourage the young women, that's the next group, to love their husbands and love their children. Literally, the Greek text is neos, new wives and new mothers. And the context makes it clear. You can't love your husband unless you're married, and you can't love your children unless you're a mother. And as we've been learning here, there are seven character traits that are the result of sound doctrine in the lives of the new wives and the new mothers. By young women, Paul is talking about those in his culture, marriage age, 16 to 55, and in our world, in our culture, probably 19 or 20 to 55. And so older women are to literally take the new wives and the new mothers, those new wives and new mothers in the church, under their wings to train them and disciple them in the specific ways that Paul is now about to describe. With all the negative satanic worldly influence, the older godly women need to keep pulling those younger women back to the biblical basics. As you know, it's a constant struggle in our culture, a constant struggle in our culture. What's the ultimate purpose of the sound doctrine and the example the older women are to provide for the younger women? What's the ultimate purpose? Look at verse 5. You do this, Paul, writing for God, says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Literally, that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Submit and obey. You honor the word of God, choose not to submit, choose to disobey, you dishonor, you blaspheme the word of God. Now, as I told you, right here in this passage, we enter into a portion of Scripture that has been ignored now for several decades. Sad to say, but true. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Older women are to live and minister in such a way, verse 4, so that they may encourage, and you remember the literal word there is train, so that they may train the young women, the new wives, to love their husband and to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The first of the purpose clauses there we see in verse 5. Now, one approach to this passage is simply to read the text so that they may train the young women to love their husbands. Wives, love your husbands. That's what it says. New mothers, love your children and just move on. But because we treasure and cherish the Word of God, I think there's so much more here that we need to understand. And so we're taking our time to go through this, to give you some principles for how you can practically live this out in your lives. And I know perhaps the majority of our church is comprised of those who no longer have children in the home. You have grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren. And so don't tune me out. I mean, if you're training younger women, new mothers, new wives, as you should be, well, then you need to understand these principles. And these are principles you can be teaching your children so that they can teach their children these principles. And so this does not let anyone off the hook as we consider the principles here. Now, you'll remember here that we began to look at this, understanding that this is God's blueprint for wives and for mothers. And as such, as I said a moment ago, it is the polar opposite of what the world, under the leadership of Satan, promotes for new wives and new mothers. And what you need to remember as we're unpacking this is that this is not the Apostle Paul's chauvinistic perspective. This is not my perspective. It's my perspective because it's the Word of God's perspective. This is the Word of God. This is giving us God's plan for wives and mothers. I'll say this as we go through this repeatedly. I did not write the book. I didn't write it. My job is to be faithful to tell you what the book says. And so, you don't like this? Take it up with the author of the book. Now, because this is the Word of God, it is not some culturally narrow instruction, relevant only for Paul's day. It's relevant for all true followers of Jesus Christ until the Lord returns. Now, what is God's design for new wives, new mothers? Look at verse 4. That they love their husbands and love their children. Those two phrases, those two of the seven characteristics listed here, they go together. They're a pair. Literally, it's train them to be lovers of husbands and lovers of children. That makes sense, apart from salvation. The greatest need in the world today are truly loving wives and mothers. Remember, the family is God's plan for the core of society. Where families fail, society fails. That's why society in America is failing, because families have failed so miserably. Now, what is God's design for new wives? Love their husbands. So far, that's what we've looked at. The first fruit of sound doctrine for new wives is that they love their husbands. The older women in the church are to teach and live out sound doctrine so that they have the platform to train new wives to love their husbands. And we learned here that the Greek word tells us that literally it's to like their husbands. Now, you'll remember, I'll come back to that in a second, you'll remember that we looked at the fact that all marriages, to be what God designed them to be in the first place, must be based on biblical love, not Hollywood love. And so the first area older women are to train new wives is to be a husband lover. You are literally to like your husband. And here, to understand what love your husband looks like, we looked at the most detailed description of love in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you'll remember there that there are 15 very practical yet difficult aspects of love for you to work on. And guess what? All true followers of Jesus Christ, both men and women, are to be working on manifesting the principles of love in 1 Corinthians 13. 15 practical aspects of love that can only be achieved if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we are living in submission to the Holy Spirit. And where a man and a woman pursue those biblical principles, both of them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. But interestingly enough, as we learned, the word in our passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, for loving husbands, is not agapao as it is in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's agape love that's being described there, the highest form of love, the love that God displays, the love that Jesus Christ displays. Here, the word is phileo. It's the word phileo, another word in the Greek language for love that speaks of friendship between people. It's the kind of warm affection that comes when two people become very close, apart from any emotional or sexual attraction at all. The term agapao, or agape love, means the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. Simply defined, it is selflessness, it is self-sacrifice, it is the perfect picture of humility. Agapao is the type of love that we as men and women are commanded to have for one another. It's the general word for biblical love because it's the type of love that Jesus displays. Type of love Jesus modeled and continues to model for us today. It's the kind of love that is absolutely essential for a marriage to be biblical. And we talked about that in depth. You're to love them with agape love. And then we talked about the fact that you're to like them. Phileo. That's the term here. Now, let me pause for a second to say this. I understand that we have wives in our church, we have husbands in our church who find themselves in a marriage that is very one-sided and therefore extremely painful. I understand that. My heart breaks for those men and women in marriages that are nowhere near what God intended for marriage to be. And I want to touch on that, but I'm going to wait because the next spiritual fruit of sound doctrine Paul lists here, loving your children, can cause just as much, if not more, pain than a painful marriage. And so we're going to look at the second character trait that Paul mentions here, children lovers, before I come back to deal with living with the pain of one or both when they are not all that God designed them to be. So bear with me, and I'll get to that in a couple weeks. I want to touch on that. I'm aware of that. This is why I encourage you as a church to constantly be praying for one another. You'd be shocked to know of the pain that some of our people go through because they don't share those kind of things. They protect a husband or they protect a wife. Nevertheless, they ache, and so we always want to be faithful to pray for them. And so let's begin to look at the second phrase in Titus 2, verse 4, the second area of responsibility for new wives. Verse 4, older women are to teach what is good, that's sound doctrine, so that they might have the platform to train new mothers to love their children. Now, that phrase is one word in the Greek, philoteknos, that's phileo, to like, and technos, children. And it literally means to be a children lover. And that emphasis, again, just like a husband lover, the emphasis is on the word love and not on the word children. But just as with your love for your husband, I believe that Paul used the term phileo in Titus 2:4 for a very specific reason. And so what Paul is saying here is, ladies, learn to like your children. Learn to raise them in such a way that as adults they can be your best friends. And you're going to need some older women's help to do this. Now, of course, you're to love your children with agape love. That you could take that for granted. But wives, you're also going to need some help from the older women in learning to like your children over the long haul. New wives, new mothers, learn to take delight in your children, for they're God's gift to you. Failure to see them as anything else is not only a sin against your children, but it's a sin also against your very Creator. And of course, whether the children are born to the couple or are adopted, they're to be loved with a love like the love of husbands and wives for each other. It should be selfless and sacrificial. And just as the love between a wife and a husband is not optional, neither is the love between a mother and her children. Now, new mothers, understand this. According to the Word of God, the very highest calling for women, if God gives you children, is to raise godly children. You were created, formed literally out of Adam to be his helpmate. Your highest responsibility, the highest calling for women, is to raise a godly seed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Women, I'll start in verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. There's a picture of headship there. And it was not Adam who was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He sinned knowingly. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. She was deceived. She sinned. But that's a contrastive, strong contrastive. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, let's take that apart. He says, but women. The tense in this verse is future. He says, will be. and it's plural. He says women, telling us that Paul is not talking about Eve, but rather all women after Eve. He says, but women will be preserved. And the translation preserved is far better than the word saved in the King James Version. Saved communicates the wrong idea, which then contradicts all of Scripture. The Greek verb here literally means to rescue, to preserve safe and unharmed, to heal, or to deliver from. And while sozo typically refers to spiritual salvation, the context always determines its meaning. And so we find the word many times in the New Testament with no reference to spiritual salvation whatsoever. And because Scripture is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Romans 3:19 and 20, and that it's eternal, Romans 8:31 through 39, Paul cannot mean that women get a free pass into heaven if they can just have a baby. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument used by Satan to lead the human race into sin, it is women whom through childbearing can be delivered or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. Look at the next phrase. But women will be preserved from the stigma of leading the human race into sin through the bearing of children. Now, not always, but more often than not, a mother's relationship with her children is far more intimate and unique than a father's relationship with the children. Not always, but often. Because mothers often spend far more time with them than their fathers. Mothers have far greater influence in their lives and thus a unique responsibility and opportunity for rearing godly children. And so while a woman may have led the human race into sin, and that's a stigma, mothers have the great privilege of leading many out of sin to godliness. If, he says, verse 15, they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, if the mother is truly saved and demonstrates the fruit of sound doctrine that both Timothy and Titus talk about, they have the promise of deliverance from any lesser status and the joy of raising godly children, which is an eternal blessing. Now, in our culture, for most women, motherhood is just one of many things they believe they should be doing. The question that they must answer is a simple one. Which is more significant, which is more important, impacting society for 40 years by giving yourself to temporal activities or impacting eternity through a godly heritage? We'll talk about that more in the next couple of weeks. And so, according to God, who wrote the Word of God, a woman's greatest contribution comes in motherhood, where God uses them to lead unredeemed children to faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Paul is speaking in general terms here. There are many women to whom God has given the spiritual giftedness of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 40 talks about that. If God wanted them to be married, they would be married. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that women who are single should remain single if they can do that, and so should men. Why? so that they can devote their whole life to serving Jesus Christ without being encumbered by having to care for a life partner and a family and children and all the things that go with that responsibility. I was not gifted that way. Helen was not gifted that way. But many are. And they are a tremendous blessing to the church. There are single women who minister to our family, Helen and I, in a very unique and special way. And I thank God for them. I thank God for them every day. There are also women who are unable to have children. And that is also by God's will. If God wanted them to have children, they would have children because only God can make a baby. And so if they have the desire to be a mother, they should pursue every opportunity they can to take a child or some children into their home. And so God has designed, I should say this, if they have the desire to be a mother, and they should pursue every opportunity they can to take a child or some children into their home. And so God has designed some women to have the uniqueness of singleness and others not to have children for his own good purpose. And we can thank God again for what single women mean to the kingdom of God. We can thank God, and again, as I said, I do daily, for what women who have no children mean to the kingdom, because God has given them the freedom to serve the church and others in unique ways. Here's the point. With the unique exceptions of the gift of singleness and the inability to bear children, God's general plan for women is that they get married and raise children whom they are to love and impact for eternity. And so Paul's point in Titus is that the older women in the church have the responsibility to train the new mothers to love their children. And young women, you should be pursuing those older women for insight, for instruction, for encouragement. Now, you'll remember that true love, true biblical love, is the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. And again, the love demanded of a wife for her husband and or her children is not an emotion. More than anything else, it is the greatest commitment and responsibility in life that may include some emotion from time to time, but if it's dependent on emotional highs, it's doomed for failure. Going into marriage and parenting, you need to understand that no one on earth can hurt you more deeply than a husband, a wife, or a child. And so if your marriage or your parenting is based on emotion, the emotion of love, you are in for a very, very disappointing, painful life. So again, mothers, according to the Word of God, your greatest responsibility before God is to love your children by sacrificially pouring yourself into their lives so that that child grows up to love Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that Paul's admonition here is all-inclusive. It's all-inclusive. Mothers are to be trained to love their children in every possible way, practical, physical, social, moral, and spiritual, with a love that has no conditions and no limits. It is a love that demands all of you. Now, I repeated the explanation of the Greek definitions for love, specifically phileo love and agape love, because both the word agapao in 1 Corinthians 13 and here in Titus 2 verse 4, phileo, are applicable to the phrase love their children. Agapao again is the type of love that we as men and women are commanded to have for one another and especially our children. This is the kind of love that is absolutely essential for parenting to be biblical. And so we can begin here by thinking through the principles of agape love from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, as it relates to loving your children. We already covered loving your husband. What does agape love look like in loving your husband? We want to now look at what agape love looks like in loving your children. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And I want you to think through this with me. I've already defined each one. I'm not going to do that again. You can go back and listen to that. I think it was 2 weeks ago. You can listen to that if you need more explanation. We're just going to run through this quickly. First of all, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is patient. Ladies, simple question. Are you patient with your children when they fail to meet your expectations? Now, we could stop right there and meditate on that one for the rest of our lives, right? Right up front, we fail. All of us fail. But that's the command. That's what we're to pursue. Patience with our children. Secondly, love is kind. Ladies, are you kind when your children have hurt or offended you, or do you respond with anger, sarcasm, biting words? Number three, love is not jealous. Ladies, are you excited about the gifts and the blessings God has given to your children that you do not have? Number four, love does not brag. Number five, love is not arrogant. Those two go together. Ladies, are you content to wait for God's reward rather than manipulating your own empty reward based on your bragging about your parenting? So much more could be said about each one of these. Verse five, love does not act unbecomingly. Ladies, do you treat your children with respect regardless of how you may feel? Number seven, love does not seek its own. Ladies, regardless of the circumstances, do you seek to give of yourself rather than to get for yourself? Affection, attention, are you manipulative to have them show you affection? Some others are quick to pout, to get the attention that they believe they deserve. It's nothing more than selfish manipulation. Don't upset mom. Number eight, love is not provoked. Ladies, do you react in anger when you're offended by your children or they don't meet your expectations? Number nine, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Ladies, do you add your children's sins onto a list you're keeping, or do you forgive and concentrate on thinking and hoping the best, leaving the results in God's hands? I'm not interested in hearing 14 years of sin your son has committed. I'm not interested in that. Good thing God doesn't keep a list. Good thing he takes your sin, throws it as far as east is from west. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Ladies, do you grieve over your sinfulness and your children's sinfulness, or are you embarrassed by their failure? Number 11, love rejoices with the truth. Ladies, do you look to encourage your children when they're living out the principles of Scripture? Or you say nothing at all because, after all, that's what they're supposed to do. Look to encourage. Verse 7, love bears all things. Ladies, do you protect or damage the dignity of your children when they fail or sin? Too many mothers share their children's failures because they are either embarrassed or because they're afraid it reflects poorly on them. And so you're lax with your parenting at home, but you go out in public or to a friend's house, and all of a sudden you're militaristic, and your children wonders, what happened to you? It's not based on anything other than you wanting to look good. That's wrong. You need to understand, when you do this, you're the only one who looks bad. You look far worse than the children. Number 13, love believes all things. Ladies, do you believe the very best of your children? And remember, this is a choice you can make or fail to make. If there is a God, until death, there is always hope for your children. Number 14, love hopes all things. Ladies, are you quick to give up on your children when they let you down? Number 15, love endures all things. Remember, the Greek term for endure is a military term. It has to do with being positioned in the middle of a violent battle. And the emphasis here is not on handling little minor annoyances, but major things. It's referring to love that stands against incredible opposition and still loves. Ladies, are you able to faithfully love your children when life gets difficult and painful and they're behaving foolishly? Don't forget that true biblical love demands that you allow them to suffer the consequences of their sinfulness rather than bail them out. Bail them out, that's not love. You keep carrying them, they'll never learn to walk. Now, what this is, this list I just gave you, very simply, is the application of the general principles of agape love from 1 Corinthians 13 to parenting. Obviously, it's true for both mother and father. But again, back to Titus, what's so interesting is that he uses a different term for love here. He uses the term in Titus 2:4, he uses the term phileo, that friendship type of love. And I believe that he uses it for a very specific reason. Bottom line, ladies, you as true followers of Jesus Christ are responsible to love, agape, your children. But you are also to like your children. The word here in Titus 2:4, philotechnos, as I said earlier, from phileo, that's that friendship type of love, to technon, which means children. Children lover, children liker. And wives, according to God, you also need some help from older women in learning how to like your children over the long haul. The idea here is that the new mother is to love her children in such a way that she becomes their close, intimate friend when their children become adults. Listen to this. It's the difference between mother and daughter, and two sisters in Christ. It's the difference between mother and daughter and mama and her best friend. There's two types of parenting. I've talked about this many times before. There's what I would call formal parenting, where the father is the father and the son or the daughter is the son or the daughter, and there is no real friendship there, nor is there potential for friendship. He's the authority figure, I'm the little one. That should be morphing as you grow together into a lifetime of friendship. Most sons are not friends with their father. More daughters are friends with their mothers, but they should all be best friends with their mothers and their fathers. One is based on obligation, the other is based on friendship. Now, let's look at what's involved in liking, phileo, your children. You read this, and you think, you know, this is so blatantly obvious that there has to be more to this than initially meets the eye. For the new mothers to have to be trained to like their children seems at first glance to be even more far-fetched than the previous exhortation that they were to be trained to like their husbands. But remember, God never would tell us to do anything in His Word unless it was of the utmost importance and unless it was not our natural tendency. So there's something here that we need to understand. The obvious question here is, why do new wives need to be taught? Why do new wives need to be taught to love their husbands? Why do new mothers need to be taught to like their children? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, because new mothers do not know the first thing about raising, being a mom or raising a child. I'll say that again. New mothers do not know the first thing about being a mom or raising a child. It's no different than having to be taught to like your husband. Now, why do you have to be taught to like your husband? Well, because when you get married, even if you're getting married for the second or the third time, you have no idea of how that marriage will be until you're in the middle of it. You go into it with an idea or expectations of how it will be based on things you've observed. But those ideas mean nothing once you are in the middle of it. You do understand that in a new marriage, one person brings 50% of his understanding. He brings 100% of his understanding. She brings 100% in. That gets whittled down to 50% of what they both understand, hopefully to make up 100%. So they're picking and choosing and tossing things that they grew up believing. And all of that's changing in that new relationship. There's a major difference between liking a man and living with a man. And ladies, that is precisely why you need help. You need to be taught and trained to like your husband. It's no different with your children. You might be the greatest big sister in the world. You may be the finest babysitter or daycare worker in the world, but that has little, if nothing, to do with being a full-time mother. Remember, babysitters hand that child back at the end of the night. Mothers live with that child 24 hours, 7 days a week. And so just as marriage changes people, so parenthood changes people. And so why do new mothers need to be taught to like their children? Well, because new mothers have never had their very own children before. And because, as I said, being a full-time mother is very different than being a babysitter. Why do new mothers have to be taught to like their children? Do you know what the key reason for this is? Because children, get this, can be very unlikable over the long haul. And you need to know here that Paul uses the term for children, technon, and not the term for babies, brephos. That's interesting. That's because you do not have to teach anyone to like a baby. Everyone likes babies. But that cute little baby is only cute for a very short period of time. And then they grow up, and by the age of 2, they reflect all of your worst traits. They all grow up to become children, and children are not always very likable. And that's why new wives need to be taught to like their children. Now, why do I say that children aren't very likable? Well, because that's what the Bible says. But wait, doesn't the Bible say that children are a blessing from the Lord? No, it doesn't. The Bible nowhere says that. It does say in Psalm 127, 3 through 5, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And what that passage is saying is that anytime anyone delivers a baby, that's a blessing. How's it a blessing? It's a blessing in that only God can make babies. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And it's not a reward based on anything you ever did. Whether those children become a blessing or not is up to that child. And so rather than calling children a blessing, the Bible says that children are depraved little sinners. And see, one of the primary ways we mess up our children is by forgetting this little detail right here during the cute little baby stage. Proverbs 22:15. Track with this. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up, it's stored in the heart of a child. In other words, foolishness is the attribute of a fool, and that characterizes a child. What's the Bible say about fools? Well, fools are corrupt and commit abominable injustice. They do no good, Psalm 53:1. Fools conceal hatred, have lying lips, and spread slander, Proverbs 10, verse 18. I mean, how old is that little baby when it first disobeys? They learn to talk, that one of the first things they do is lie. It's depravity. Fools are wicked. In fact, wickedness is like a sport. It's like sport to a fool, Proverbs 10:23. Fools think that they're always right, Proverbs 12:15. Fools display folly. They look and act like fools, Proverbs 13:16. Are you getting the picture of a... We always attribute this to some 35-year-old guy. Picture your 9-year-old. Fools are arrogant and careless. Fools reject their father's discipline, Proverbs 15:5. Here we go. Fools reject their father's discipline. Fools are liars. Fools bring sorrow to their parents, Proverbs 17:21. Some of the greatest pain a parent will ever feel comes from that child. Fools are only interested in speaking the little that's on their mind, Proverbs 18:2. Fools fight and argue all the time, Proverbs 20, verse 3. Fools despise the wisdom of their parents' words, Proverbs 23:9. Fools have no honor. Fools are not teachable, Proverbs 27:22, Proverbs 28:26. Fools always lose their temper, Proverbs 29, verse 11. Fools walk in darkness. Fools have no idea where they're going, Ecclesiastes 10:3. Fools are lazy, Ecclesiastes 10:15. Fools speak nonsense. Their hearts are wicked. They practice ungodliness. They speak out against the Lord, Isaiah 32:6. In fact, fools say there is no God. And the Word of God says that God will ultimately throw down the fool, Proverbs 10, verse 8. You say, well, babies are just so cute. But the Bible says that a baby is a foolish sinner, and that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's why as parents, we are commanded in Proverbs 22:15 to remove the foolishness that is bound up in the heart of the child with the rod of discipline. And if you do not believe that you should spank your child without abusing them, you spank to the point of abusing them, you'll be in jail, and you should be. You discipline them, not a tap on the 4-inch diaper. Oh, I love my child too much to ever spank them. Proverbs 13:24 says this, "He who spares the rod hates his son." I knew a girl who was never disciplined. She was a well-behaved girl, never disciplined. It was not until her freshman year in college that she understood for the first time that she was a sinner. question. What kind of children did she raise? Thankfully, they're all walking with the Lord now. You're to discipline because God tells us. And why do you discipline? To drive that foolishness out of that heart that's filled with foolishness. Now, let me pull this back on track for you. The older women are to teach the new mothers how to like their children. Why? Because women who have never been mothers before don't know anything about how to be a mother. And let me just say, and I'll say this again certainly next week, the single most unteachable group of people in any church are parents. I can confront a wife about her sinfulness, a husband about his sinfulness, but you confront parents about their child's sinfulness and you got to fight. They'll leave the church, they'll leave the school. We've personally witnessed things. Try to help the parents understand, and they disregarded our witness because our child would never do such a thing. Women have never been mothers before. They don't know anything about how to be a mother. Don't be unteachable. And because that cute little baby, who is in reality a foolish little sinner, will sooner than you think grow up to be a very large foolish sinner. Now let me throw one more key element in right here before we're finished for this morning. There are likable children. Don't get me wrong. Most certainly I was one. No. That would have got a laugh if our congregation was here. I was not a likable child. I manifested my depravity. But there are likable children. And there are children who are very unlikable. You just don't want to be around them or their families. And what I've discovered is that unlikable children, more often than not, are the product of poor parenting. Unlikable children, more often than not, are the product of poor parenting. And notice I did not say unredeemed children. I said unlikable children. Whether or not your children are redeemed is a matter of God's election in eternity past and God's sovereignty. But for our discussion, I'm talking here about unlikable children. I've discovered that you can be very nice people and terrible parents. But dysfunctional people, people who cannot resolve their own personal problems in Christ, cannot be great parents. So then what I am saying is that unlikable children are the result of poor parenting. Now that's no reason to get depressed or discouraged. It's simply a really good reason to change your parenting practices. In over 40 years of preparing couples for marriage, I have seen firsthand the devastating effects of poor parenting on people. Why does that girl do what she does? Because that's what she had modeled for her from an ungodly parent. Why does that man do what he does? Well, because he's following the only pattern he's ever seen. If the parents of some of those young people had any idea what they had done or were doing to their children, they would either repent or bring someone in to help them raise their children. Sadly, they are typically too proud to ask for help, and so their children's marriage will pay dearly. Marriage counseling, a couple comes from marriage counseling typically way too late. And it's near impossible to get them back to square one unless there is tremendous humility. It's the same thing with parenting. It's difficult to help you with your 16-year-old if for 16 years he's been parented poorly. Now, I've evaluated the reason for poor parenting, and I've discovered two very basic principles that are violated in every single case where there are unlikable or troubled children. Principle number one is that parents, and keep in mind I'm speaking specifically to the mothers here, mothers forget who owns the child. Mothers forget who owns the child. Secondly, the second principle is that mothers can often frustrate or exasperate their children. Fathers are commanded not to exasperate their children, but mothers can exasperate them just as easily. And frankly, more often, because they're there more often, or should be there more often. And mothers who make these two mistakes are mothers who in time will not like their children, and other people will find those children even more dislikable than you do. You want to like your children? Well, avoid making those two mistakes. Now, I need to speak to both of those issues, but I'm out of time this morning. Let me close by saying this. Ladies, please understand that there is no guarantee in marriage or in parenting, even if your love is biblical, that your husband or your children will play their part. Nevertheless, ladies, you are to love your husband with both agape love and phileo love, and you are to love your children with agape love and phileo love. You are to love your husband, you're to like your husband. You're to love your children, you're to like your children. And according to God, you need older women to train you to do this. Again, the only possible way to do this is by dying to self and living every minute of every day for Jesus Christ and by walking according to the Holy Spirit. That won't guarantee that you're going to have a wonderful marriage or your children will love the Lord. I'd give anything to promise that for you, but I can't. You can be certain that God will bless you for all of eternity for your faithfulness here on earth, for doing what He's called you to do. In almost every aspect of salvation and living out our salvation, it's all about faithfulness. It's all about faithfulness. Some of the greatest parents have raised children that are profoundly depraved. That's between that child and God. That parent did their best. Some of the worst parents, abusive parents, have raised children who deeply love the Lord. The child's always responsible to God, but so is the mom. And so we'll pick it up here next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you so much for these practical principles we've discussed this morning. The greatest responsibility we have on this earth, interpersonal, is being a wife, being a husband, being a father, being a mother. Toughest jobs we'll ever have. The most joyous jobs, the most devastating jobs. And yet our job's to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Perhaps there are some parents who may need to ask forgiveness of their children as we've discussed some of these principles. I pray they do that in humility without defense. Pray that there could be reconciliation, restoration. Father, we just want to be what you've called us to be, and for your honor and for your glory. Father, bless each one who has tuned in this day to worship with us. Bless them for their faithfulness to the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would prompt our hearts this week to respond to what we've heard this day. All these things, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.